Just a note before we start. Ron was talking a little bit about the men's ministry and the men's breakfast that will be starting up later on this fall. I was asked prior to service to just mention that there is also a ladies' breakfast, I believe this coming Saturday. What time was that? Sorry. 9 o'clock. So there's a sign-up sheet at the back. Ladies' breakfast this coming Saturday, 9 o'clock. Here at the building. So this morning we're going to look at Haggai. Last week we spent some time looking at the idea of the remnant in Haggai. This morning I want to look a little bit more at the central actual theme of the book. So the book of Haggai, right next to the New Testament, easiest to find Matthew and go back just a little bit before the book of Zechariah. I'm going to read the first chapter and then the first 9 verses of chapter 2 as well. So Haggai, beginning at chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house that I might take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the prophet of the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Before we consider this book together, let's pray. Father, it's through your Spirit that the prophetic word was given, and that your servants were borne along as they spoke your word. And so this morning, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will work in us, in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will testify to our spirits. Take your truth, Father, and bring it with power, in the power and might of the Spirit, in the name and for the sake of Jesus. For we commit ourselves to you in him. Amen. Now this text actually does land at a crucial time in Israel's history. And we mentioned this a little bit last week. This is the first text that you get in the post-exilic period. That is, you've had Israel in exile in Babylon for 70 years. A lot of these people have known nothing except exilic living. That is, they just know what it's like to live in Babylon. And prior to the people being taken to Babylon, you know, a century and a half prior to that, not quite, but about a century and a half prior to that, the Assyrians had decimated the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And then the Babylonians had come in and had destroyed Jerusalem. The temple was burned down, stones torn down. And after 70 years in exile, God brought the people back. And this is the first prophetic word that they have had in a very long period of time. This is the first prophetic word they've had in their new situation. And their response is to be the response of people who have been kept safe and preserved by God's grace. That there still is a nation, there still is a remnant, because of God's grace and mercy. If it wasn't for the grace and mercy of God, there wouldn't have been any survivors. But here they are, reestablished in Jerusalem. And the question of the book is basically this. For those who know the temple was destroyed, some of whom saw it, but not most of them. And those who know the temple was destroyed, and you sort of ask yourself, well, why didn't God defend his house? And the answer is, God didn't defend his house because he had left. Ezekiel shows that. God's glory cloud, which filled the temple, because of the people's sin in Ezekiel, God's glory cloud leaves the temple. It abandons the Holy of Holies. It moves through the rest of the temple. It comes out the door. It gets onto the cherubim chariot throne of chapter 1 of Ezekiel and flies off. God leaves his temple because of the corruption and the sin of his people. And so when the Babylonians come to destroy it, God doesn't defend his home because it's not his home anymore. He's left it. So the question of the text is this. After you've lost your home, after you've lost your city, more importantly, after you've lost the presence of God, but God in mercy and grace has restored you, how should you live? That's really the question of the text. What should your life look like if you've been redeemed and rescued by the grace of God? The people have one task, and it's to rebuild the temple. That's why God brings them back. And it's not because God, who's the maker of heaven and earth, who the heavens, even the highest heavens cannot contain him, as Solomon prays or recognizes in his prayer of dedication of the temple, God's not really living in the temple as if he's homeless without it. In his grace, he's willing to put his special presence there in the middle of his people. It's a gift of grace to bless his people. The people show where their heart really is by how much work they put in the temple, not for the sake of having the building, but because building the temple shows how much they value the presence of God in their midst. That's the point of the text. You can tell how much you value the presence of God, not by what you say, but what you do. What's fascinating, and this becomes actually, in a lot of ways, honestly, the message of this book could not be written more directly in a lot of ways, in principle, to a Western audience that is awash in materialism and consumerism and self-occupation with luxury and comfort. The principle of this passage, you couldn't have had a principle which applies more to the kinds of things that we are tempted to in our society if you tried. It's a call to take stock. And as much as it was a pivotal time for them, again, in a somewhat smaller way, there are periods of time in the calendar year which do lend themselves a little bit more to taking stock. You know, New Year's Day is often one of those times for us. You know, and then January 3rd when you realize that you haven't followed any of your resolutions and you try again until January 4th. You know, there are certain key dates, you know, in the calendar. But the end of summer is one too. Like fall really for us, in terms of, again, school, the rhythms of life. Like, this is a really good time to take stock. It really is. And the question isn't, what do you say? Although, this is like an epiphany's coming. Oh, no, apparently not. It was like that was my first real thought, and it just vanished. I don't even remember what I was talking about anymore. No. You take stock and you ask yourself, like, not what do I say I'm living for? Because at least on a Sunday morning, we all know the answer that you're supposed to say. But what does your life show you're living for? Like, does your life show a passion to know God in the center of your living experience? Because the temple was the heart of everything Israel was supposed to be. It was, like, the tabernacle was, as a symbol, literally put in the dead middle of the camp. That is, it wasn't on the side, it wasn't to the north, it was in the exact dead middle. And the reason for that was because Yahweh was showing, everything you do has to be completely organized around me. I'm the heart, I'm the middle, I'm the center of your existence. I'm the heart that holds you together. You're to literally organize everything around my presence. That was a picture. And it's exactly what we're supposed to do in our lives. Organize everything we are around the priority of knowing God at the center of our lives. The way you could tell here what their true center was, and this becomes not hard to see application in our Western context, it was where they spent their time and how they spent their money. That's what God looked at. And you'll note, none of the people said, this is very interesting, none of the people said, we don't think it's important to build the temple. None of the people said, this isn't a project that we're going to get behind. What the people said is, not today. Now's not the right time. Because we've got other things to take care of first. And God, we know, temple's important, your home's important, your presence in our midst is important. We understand that, but we're looking at wallpaper. Does anyone use wallpaper today anymore? I haven't seen wallpaper in like 80 years. We're looking at paint colors. We're picking out furniture. We're investigating roofing for our homes. My home is more important than your home. And I'll never say it, but my actions will show it. And God says, you know, it's interesting. You're not saying that rebuilding the temple isn't important. You're just putting it off until tomorrow. And we all know that when you do that, tomorrow never comes. Is it the time for you to live in houses paneled with cedar? That is, you are really taking care of yourselves. Well, my house remains a ruin. That's signaling the value you put on that presence of God in your midst. The people are transparently putting their own comfort, their own luxury, and their own selves ahead of God. That's what they're doing. And then God says, how's that working for you? You have all of these plans, and you plant a lot, and you harvest nothing. This is also, just so you know, I am aware that a deer ate my whole garden this year. That's not an application of this text, just so you know. You save up all of this money, and then it's gone. You're putting it in purses with holes in it. The coins are falling out as fast as you put it in. You know, where is it? And here's something that actually is really important to understand. God taking away what they were trying to get this way was a blessing. The worst thing that could have happened is that they could have been neglecting God and prospering and even becoming more and more heart set on idolatry. And so God is doing this not to curse them, but to bring them back to focus. So the question really, honestly, just very simply, is what does your life show in terms of how much you value God versus how much you value other things? Because their lives were pretty clear. How much does your thinking and your actions and your spending demonstrate concern with self versus demonstrate concern with the things of God? If someone were to sort of have real access to your life and follow you around, and I really say this is a bit cheap in some ways, and so I apologize for that, but in another sense, I think it's actually quite fair. In our society, I really think that it's transparently obvious that a lot of people functionally live for their phone. Other people live for sports. Other people live, but whatever it is, entertainment, recreation, luxury, comfort, business, career. We all know there are all kinds of things which are always vying for our heart's commitment and which are pushing to take up our time. And the people were saying, God, we will build your temple tomorrow. God, I will get serious. I will work on my prayer list today and start praying tomorrow. God, you can't start a Bible reading program on a Sunday. You have to start it on a Monday. I'll start reading the Bible tomorrow. God, I know in terms of spending, I need to make some changes, but I'll make those changes tomorrow. Lord, once I have this kind of house, once the mortgage gets to this level, once the kids are at this age, once the grandkids are at this age, once I have this much in my RRSPs, once I have RRSPs, like whatever, once I have the stability of being done my degree, when I start high school, when I start college, when I'm married, when it never happens. And unless I'm the only one here, I have been so unbelievably godly tomorrow. You wouldn't believe it. Like you wouldn't believe how much of a spiritual superstar I am in my next stage of life. Like, it is unbelievable. But not today. And so God calls the people and he says, okay, start today. What you need to do is you need to stop prioritizing yourself today and prioritize me today. And what you'll find is literally everything is better. Because here's one of the great realities of the universe. God can take care of you better than you can take care of you. And so what God wants is he wants you to put him first in everything, not because he's egotistical, but because he actually is first in everything. Like he really is, and I don't mean this to be silly. Please do not think that I'm being flippant in any way. The reason God wants to be first in your life is because he's God. Like no one else is God. Nothing else is God. No, there's nothing comparable to God. You know, the archangel Michael is infinitely below God. I am infinitely below God. Like your family is infinitely below God. No creature deserves that level of honor and love, because no finite creature is significant and supreme enough to hold all of the universe together, including you. And the reason why God commands to be first in your life is because objectively, he is first and supreme over everything there is. And if you put God first, if you recognize his supremacy, because you don't make him first, he is first. You don't make him God, he is God. You don't make him Lord, he is Lord. You recognize that. You acknowledge that. You exult in that. You rejoice in that. You don't crown him as king. You bow before him because he is the king. And when you do that, that is when you bring yourself into a position and a posture of recognizing the absolute supremacy of God, that there's no one like him. What's amazing is that Now all of a sudden there's actually room in the structure of your life for everything else to fit just where it's supposed to. Because you're not denigrating anything. You're not saying, you know, hard work is garbage because God is God. You're saying hard work is worth doing because God is God. It's the necessary perspective which allows family and money and enjoyment. God doesn't say, how dare you have a house? Is it really the time to be overly concerned with your own luxury when my house is a ruin? In other words, your house fits in the priority of what I have for you. Like, your house is a good thing, but not when it eclipses my presence in your life. That's the problem. The problem isn't your house, it's where it sits in your value system. How much do you care about my presence? That's the real question of the text. The prophet goes on, or the Lord goes on speaking through the prophet, verse 6 and following of chapter 2, to say, the other reason that you can get along doing this is the silver and gold is mine. The glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. I will grant peace. And note that the designation of the Lord used repeatedly in this section, the Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the commander of the army of heaven. He is omnipotent. And you're told repeatedly in this text that the one who is telling you to do this isn't weak. He's the one who is supreme and omnipotent, who's sovereign over everything. And everything in the world belongs to him. And he promises the people here, this is particular to this group, but he promises the people here, if you will trust me, and you will prioritize me, and you will put your money where your mouth is, and you will work, you won't lack. You step out in faith, and I'll shake the globe like a piggy bank, and the silver and gold of all of the other nations are going to fall into your lap, and the glory of what's built in my house will be greater than the glory that was built in Solomon's day. Now, I'll tell you the way I want this to work. The way I want this to work is for me to pray something like this. Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. How about you send some of those herds my way? And then that happens. That's what I want. I want to be ready to go into the promised land, and God parts the Jordan, and I stroll through. That's what I want. But when the people go into the promised land, God does part the Jordan. After they go into it, they have to walk by faith into the river to show their trust in God. Then he works. You have to go to work on the temple and start spending your money on the temple. Then see what God does in response. This is a strong test of faith. Don't sit back and say, well, if the Lord wants it done, he's sovereign over all the cattle and all the nations. So Lord, please just, you can do it if you want it. God says, I will do it in response to your faith. So you step into the Jordan. You stop prioritizing your own comfort. You change the pattern of how you spend and see what I'll do. Do we actually have faith enough to step out and honor God first? Or, candidly, are a lot of you like me, where your default is the safety of holding back a little bit and maybe being willing to take a quarter step of faith or a half step of faith when God is calling us to just trust Him so much? To actually believe over and over and over again, I am the Lord Almighty. 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 The question is really, like for me, as much as for you, is do I believe God? Like when God says He's the Lord Almighty, do I really believe Him? Or do I really believe that the world actually runs according to what human beings want? Like, do I really believe that everything that's important is going to turn on what our government officials do rather than what the Lord Almighty Himself decrees? God says, trust me. Trust my power. Trust my care. Trust who I am. I am with you. Don't be afraid. Step out in faith. Do what you should do. Repent, reprioritize, refocus, and stop saying tomorrow. Start walking today. And then just look at what I do in your life. If I'm at the center of everything you're doing, what you will receive in terms of the blessings I pour out into your life. If you want my presence, you will have my presence. And I just want to be really careful in terms of slight lisp in how I said that. Presence, not like Christmas presents, but presence like proximity and relationship. Just to be clear, in context, God is not saying He's going to give you lots of presents. It is His presence that He will bless you with, you know, in all of these things. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this text is actually this text is quoted in Hebrews. Very interesting way. God says, the author of Hebrews through the Spirit says, you know, it's interesting, God promised that He would once more shake the earth. The fact that He said once more meant that it would happen once. And after that, it wouldn't be shaken again for the people of God, which means this. The kingdom you have received cannot be shaken. All of the nations can be shaken and all their silver and gold can fall into Jerusalem so they can build the temple. But the kingdom God has given you in Jesus is an unshakable, indestructible, permanent, eternal, everlasting kingdom. Because that's where God is. Because that's where the presence of God is found. Now, one of the very interesting things about this prophecy is how it ends. Chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 19 is really basically just saying this, using an illustration from the priesthood. It's basically saying this, listen, if you are corrupt, your offerings do not make you pure. So don't think you can game the system as if, you know, if I just bring something to God, no matter what my heart's like, everything will be fine. Anyway, we won't talk about that right now, though. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, what's interesting about this is Zerubbabel is just the governor. He's actually not important. He's no one of any significance in terms of the geopolitical history of the day. But God promises to use him in an incredible way. God says, Zerubbabel, okay, God doesn't quite say this, I'm filling in this part. You are functionally a nobody with no power. But I'm the Lord Almighty. I'm going to make you my signet ring. That is, I'm going to make you my signature of authorization. And I'm going to shake the whole world through my people. And I'm going to empower you in a leading role with my people when I change the world from top to bottom. Zerubbabel was a nobody in the political landscape of the time. But this is also a principle of how God works. Who are the disciples of Jesus? Who are the Corinthians? Well, Paul writes them, not many intelligent, not many rich, not the big shots of the world. Who does God work with? The regular people. The nobodies. The people who have no big voice. And why does he do that? Because then when he does incredible things, no one can say, ah, it's because of so-and-so. They're so great. It's how great must God be that he works with people like that? How great must Jesus be that he completely transforms the Roman world through those disciples? Like, have you read the Gospels lately? Do you remember those disciples? But when God says, I'm going to own your life, I'm going to fill you with my spirit, and I'm going to work in the world through you, there is no one who is so weak that their weakness will defeat the power of God when God wants to use them in his work in the world. Zerubbabel, a political nobody in a broken down city. I choose you. You will be my signet ring. You will be the one through whom I bring my will of decree into the world. Prioritize God. Frankly, if you do, you'll have to live a countercultural life. Because the pull of our society is completely away from God. But you resolve. God's presence will be the center of my life, and it doesn't start tomorrow morning. Everything else fits around God as center. Step out in faith and trust. And make sure you praise him and give him all the glory when he does more than you can imagine. When he shakes things up. When he goes to work and shatters strongholds of power. When he does things that leaves you amazed. Express your amazement to him. Honor him. Remember it's not you, but it's God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The more you taste that, the more you'll want to taste more. And the sweeter and sweeter he'll become. I'm going to close with the words of Jesus, which in so many ways are exactly what this passage is about. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you will fill us with your Spirit, such that if there are any areas of our life where the world really seems to have its fingers into our priorities, break that hold. Give us a vision of who you are. Help us to love and adore you. Father, be the center and heart of all that we do. And Father, use us. Use us in your kingdom, not because we are worthy, but because your strength is exhibited in our weakness, and your glory and grace and wisdom is exhibited in how you can even use foolish people like us. Father, change the world in Jesus' name. And help us to start today. We commit ourselves to you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.